Let me begin with a very important first principle. Because whatever I will say later on that is perhaps challenging to contemporary understandings of slavery, whatever I may say that could be construed by some to be a lack of energy or a lack of zeal for condemning the institution of slavery, let me begin with a first principle. Freedom is better than not. That is, in fact, a creation principle. It's the principle that you see in the book of Genesis. It's the principle that Paul draws out here, even as he's making a point about slavery that would not be all that popular in a modern audience. But the fact of the matter is, freedom is better than not. God did not create us to be slaves. You may remember last week I read from Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." A fundamental principle of creation is that we were made for dominion, but for dominion over this earth, for dominion over the non-human things. We were not made for dominion over one another. We were not made to be in position of master and slave, of subordinate and lord. In the creation, all are equal in dignity and in worth. In Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to the crowds and to the disciples, and he has some harsh words for the scribes and the Pharisees. He says that they sit on Moses' seat, and so the people ought to do what they say, but do not do what they do. He says they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. And then Jesus says a peculiar thing. He says, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." What Jesus is pointing out here is not that we shouldn't use terms like father and teacher when referring to other people. But he's pointing out that in the creation ordinance, these categories of the greater and the lesser did not exist among humanity. Because ultimately, the world the way God created it, and the world the way it will be when he recreates it, is the only greater is he. He is father, he is teacher, he is rabbi, and we, all of us, slave, free, Gentile, Jew, all of us are brothers. Jesus is saying that in God's kingdom, when we're speaking in his categories, there is no hierarchy, there is no pecking order, except that he is at the top, that God is Father and teacher and Lord. The creation order doesn't have better or worse, more important or less important, master or slave, for we are all brothers. Now, we should say, just as an aside, that we're not all equal in function. We don't all have the same job to do or the same task to do. The responsibilities that God gave to Adam were not identical to the responsibilities that he gave to Eve. We have various functional categories in which we work. But those are categories of function. They're not categories of dignity. They're not categories of worth or categories of honor. We are all equal in honor and dignity and worth. I'd also say to this that you see throughout the scriptures that our God is a God of liberty. Think about how often throughout the Bible, freedom and proclamations of freedom are seen as God's blessing on a people. Whether you're talking about the Jewish slaves being led out of Egypt or King Zedekiah proclaiming freedom for the slaves, the concepts are always there that liberty is good. And when someone is enslaved, the best thing that can happen for them is to be made free. In fact, the gospel itself is spoken of in these terms. The gospel is a proclamation of liberty. We're not there yet in the sermon series, but we'll be soon enough to Isaiah 61 with the famous text, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And so central is that message to the gospel that when Jesus Christ in his incarnation walks into the temple and simply reads that scroll aloud, he tells the gathered crowd that that prophecy was fulfilled in their very hearing. That when Jesus Christ became incarnate and said to them, "You are free," it was the fulfillment of that which Isaiah had predicted. And so it is the case that freedom is better than not. That freedom is what we strive for. That freedom is the world as God created it. That even the concept of physical freedom is a foreshadowing. It's a picture of spiritual freedom, which is where God's primary concern rests. Paul makes this argument in Romans 6 when he talks about being set free from sin. That this is the work that God and that Christ has done in us. Therefore, we, when taking a biblical Christian perspective on slavery, we should be fast to say that we are a people who desire freedom. We desire freedom for ourselves. We desire freedom for others. This is what Paul says in chapter 7. If you can avail yourself of freedom, do it. If you can find a way to be free that's lawful, do it. But you notice also in this text, a point we'll get to later, he says it's commandment keeping and not freedom that matters. But let us stop here and make sure that this point is clear, because it's an ordinance of creation and it is the way that things will be when Christ comes again. We will be free. Everyone, every man, woman, and child, every age of life, every station of life, all of us created in the image of God are equal in honor and in dignity and in value. And because of that, it is not appropriate in the sight of God that one should be lord over another, because we are, in that sense, all brothers. There is, however, a second principle at work in the Scriptures, and this is perhaps where much of the disagreement on the matter comes from, and this is why there are those today who would speak with contempt toward the Bible's view of slavery. But the second principle is this: there are times when freedom is not possessed. Well, now that sounds rather obvious, doesn't it? Not all that clever to say that in this current reality, in this fallen world, there are times when people do not have freedom. Now, first, we should connect that to the creation ordinance. In the creation, before the fall, there were no hierarchies. But after the fall, now that God is dealing with a world that is under a curse and that suffers the consequences and effects of sin, God has put into place some institutions, some concepts that did not exist pre-fall. The master-slave distinction is one, but so is the government-people distinction. Have you thought about that? Prior to the fall, there is no government. Adam and Eve did not need an intervening civil magistrate between them and God to make sure that they were obedient and that they did what they ought to do. It wasn't until men fell into sin, it wasn't until the fall, that governments became necessary. And so God put the institution of government into place as a temporary solution for his fallen world. Well, likewise, all of the hierarchies that exist, all of these relationships that exist between humans, the concept of boss and hireling, these are concepts that have been instituted since the fall, where we have these categorical differences in worth. These are only needed because of human sin. But this does not mean that they're not of God. If we were to say that God has nothing to do with and has no use of the institution of slavery, we must be willing to say the same thing about the institution of the civil government. And no matter how tempted we might be to say that, we know that it's not the case. That God does have good and legitimate use of that institution of civil magistrate. And likewise, too, we would say for the institution of slavery. There are times when people do not have freedom. Sometimes that's because freedom was lost. That is to say, they, on account of their actions, did not deserve liberty. The Bible teaches that slavery is a legitimate form of punishment for crimes. Now that sounds appalling to us, that someone convicted of a crime even could be put into slavery for their crime is absurd. And yet how many of us think that the roadside prison work crews concept is absurd? Are those not people who are being subjected to forced labor, in some sense against their will, who do not have their freedom, and all of this on the account of the crimes they've committed? Of course that concept is legitimate. Slavery is also seen in the Bible as a consequence of war. When one nation would go to war with another for various reasons, the captives who would be taken could be put into slavery. But the fact of the matter is, the Old Testament had a much higher view of cause and effect than do we. It had a much higher view of consequences than do we. We live in a world where people crave freedom from consequences from their actions. Much of modern medicine is devoted to freeing people from the consequences of their actions. And so it is with a great deal of other things in society. But the way the scriptures handle consequences is in a much more serious and, frankly, a much more helpful way. The scriptures say that those who commit crimes ought to be punished in a way that two things happen: that restitution is made and that a deterrent is offered. I would suggest to you today that our criminal justice system has little interest in either of these things. In biblical terms, if someone came and robbed your house and took your stuff, not only upon their conviction would they have to serve some sort of prison time, but they would have to work to earn back all of your stuff. And any doors or windows that they broke in the taking of your stuff, they would have to fix those too. That's called restitution. It's also a deterrent. If there aren't significant consequences, then, well, there wasn't a real punishment here. And the fact of the matter is, this Old Testament view of slavery as a punishment for crime is far more effective and useful for society than just about anything we do today. They took criminals, they took prisoners, who would have simply been a burden on society by the fact that taxpayer dollars would be spent to sustain them and to care for them day after day, and it caused them to do some work to justify the expense on their being kept alive, to pay for what they were doing. It also forced them into that system of restitution. Now you can be a victim of a crime, and the person may be punished for what they did to you, but that doesn't mean you'll be repaid. It doesn't mean you'll get back what was taken from you. And yet in this system, the criminal, through this bondservant and slavery system, was forced, or we might say was given the opportunity, to repay the debt that they had now incurred. It makes criminals productive, and it produced in criminals regret for what they had done. This, as you see, is a legitimate use of the institution. It provides both a personal and a civil good. Slavery, some people also lost their freedom because of a last resort. Either because of debt or because of a lack of means, they had nowhere else to go and nothing else to do. And so they would offer themselves into this bond-servant relationship, which is what we know as slavery, where they would work to have food and a place to eat. And frankly, I'm not convinced that that's a bad system either. That people would be provided for, not simply by being given an endless stream of handouts, but by given the opportunity to work, to maintain their dignity, to earn the things that would keep them alive and well. It doesn't lack compassion. It gives compassion by respecting not only their physical needs, but their spiritual and emotional ones for dignity and for self-worth. So sometimes there is freedom is not possessed for just means because their freedom was lost. But there are also those times when freedom is not possessed because it was taken. That is, freedom was taken by unjust means. People who, through no fault of their own, were made slaves in a particular system. And there's not much defense that can be given for this, or time that should be spent. And I'll talk about that, especially with respect to the American institution of slavery, in just a few minutes. So let me just say that there are those cases, which is a different set of circumstances, where the institution that in many ways is legitimate and has legitimate uses by God, someone comes into that institution by unjust means, not by their own fault, but because someone else has acted unjustly. And those are unjust systems. And that's the kind of system that some were faced with in the Corinthians text. That some would have been slaves because they owed debts, and so they had to put themselves into this system to pay it off. Others might have been enslaved because of a criminal past, but still others, through no fault of their own, might find themselves as slaves. Or might have been slaves for legitimate purposes previously, but had continued in that system without being let out of it as they could have or should have been. But what's fascinating is Paul's response to this situation. It's not the most important thing in the world, he seems to say. He says, of course, it would be better for you to be free than not. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. And he gives reasons for that. But he says, in whatever condition you're called, you may stay there. In fact, you should stay there if you cannot easily be freed. Now, this is interesting, because what Paul suggests here is that God commands us to live peaceably with the institution, even when the institution contains injustice. What Paul says in this text is that what matters is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. And then he immediately ties that into being slave or free. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. Well, God commands us to live at peace with all men as much as it depends upon us. We don't have any problem with that text until it gets applied to a slave. And we would say, well, of course, a slave has the right to do absolutely anything that they can or want to get out of their condition, because their condition is so wicked and so evil. But you cannot find that text in the Scripture. You can't find it. There's an entire book of the Bible about this issue, Philemon, where the request is made, please let your slave go because he is converted and is a believer and wants to serve and live faithfully among the people. But it's not a demand. It's not an insistence that the apostle makes. It's a request. This is where we really get into the unpopular parts of the Bible's view on slavery. Because in both cases, what Paul recognizes is that whatever condition you're in, God has called you to be in that condition. If you're slave or free, If you're rich or poor, if you're Jew or Greek, circumcised or not, God has called you into that condition. And as we've talked about many times, that does not mean that you cannot pray to be changed. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't pray that God would change your circumstances. But what it does mean is that we can only avail ourselves of lawful means to escape them. We cannot break the commandments just because we believe the system is broken. This is the pattern you see in both Testaments. You see it in the way the apostles deal with slavery. You see it in the way Jesus deals with rendering taxes to Caesar. You see it in the way Daniel deals with being among the Babylonians. It's not to run around screaming that anarchy to overthrow this injustice is the right answer. It's to submit in every possible way he can, except those ways which would violate the law of God. That's what you see in the Bible. We may not like it, but it's the consistent testimony of New Testament authors, and frankly, their political reality was similar to ours in these key ways, where you had a government that had the right to do certain things that on a biblical level would be unjust, and yet God commanded the believers to submit to that injustice. It is better to be taken advantage of than to break the law of God. That's not the rhetorical or political climate in which we live. The world that we inhabit now sees slavery as the greatest possible evil. But frankly, this is a relatively modern idea. And I think the reason why we, particularly we Americans, have categorized slavery as the greatest of all evils is because of two things: a theological error and a historical situation. The theological error is this, that in the United States of America, we have for ourselves one grand shared idol: autonomy. The concept of an individual's right to do what they want to do, to think what they want, to speak what they want, to act how they want, to live how they want. That is, in this country, an absolute idol. Now remember, idols in and of themselves may not be bad until we make idols out of them. And the idea of autonomy, that no one is Lord over me, that no one has authority over the self, that is a great modern idol. Every man is the master of his destiny. Everyone deserves the freedom. One of the political catchphrases this election season has to deal with this very issue, that everyone in the country is entitled to exactly the same opportunity. But that's idolatry. That's teaching people not to be content. It's teaching people to reject the situation into which God has placed them and to demand a change of circumstances for themselves. We all live under obligations. Now, we can and should make arguments against the American institution of slavery that existed in previous centuries. But whatever arguments that we make to reject slavery cannot do away with the notion of obligations, the notion of superiors and inferiors. Because in the world as God now governs it, this is what we have until the Lord comes. I'd also say that while freedom is better for every individual, it would be better for each individual to be free than not, this doesn't mean that having no slavery is better for a society. There are times when the institution of slavery is warranted and is useful for the individual and for a nation even. But the second reason why this is such a divisive issue in the United States, the second reason why we have raised this to the position of the great moral evil, is a historical situation. And that's American slavery, the institution of slavery in the United States in the 18th and 19th centuries. But here's the thing. The institution of American slavery was not evil because of the slavery. The institution of slavery in the United States was evil because of two other sins: man-stealing, which was theft, and racism. Let's talk first about man-stealing. If we believe that everyone is created in the image of God, that everyone is given by God an inalienable right to life, how could we then go and deprive someone of that life? How could we go somewhere and take someone else's slaves and then take someone else's free people and bring them into a country that is not their own? The issues here, the greatest evil dealing with American slavery, were not actually the slavery part. They were the slave trade part. The man-stealing, the theft, the cruelty, the evil, the wickedness, and the hatred. Now let's talk about racism, because that is another component of American slavery. There are two core reasons for racism. One is hatred. Being filled with contempt for someone or something else. Being so filled with that contempt that you believe they need and deserve to be put upon and to be cast down, that they deserve to be hurt and to be harmed and to be, in this case, enslaved. Much of the racism in this country that has existed in the centuries stems from that kind of hate. But not all of it. There's a great deal of racism that comes not from hatred, but from pride. From the genuine belief that they are better than someone else. But as we talked about at the very beginning, that itself is a rejection of the way God created this world. To look at someone else and to believe that because of their nation of origin, because of the color of their skin, because of the language they speak, because of the education that they've had or not had, because of the size of their bank account or the size of their belly, that they are somehow inferior to any of us, this is pride. I don't say that the problem with American slavery was not slavery, because I think it's clever or because I want to stir up a controversy. But I say that slavery itself, as I hope we've seen, can be useful in this temporary age of a fallen world. But there is no room for racism. There is no room for hatred and pride. There is no room for man-stealing, for theft, because the Bible condemns all of these. When we speak of this issue of slavery, we must be careful that we do not say less or more that is true. And on this issue, there's a great emotional tug to do just that. There are some, particularly in the southeastern United States, who have an emotional tug to defend the institution of American slavery, as if it is some issue of heritage that needs our defense. But there are still many others in this country and even in this region who defend out of an emotional tug that slavery is itself the greatest of all evils, that there was nothing ever redeemable or useful about it. And this isn't true either. And not only is it not true, but it distracts from the kinds of sins that we are much more likely to be guilty of today: pride and hatred and theft. The Bible holds all of these things. It's a tension, but it holds all of them without contradiction, because the Bible recognizes that we live in this present evil age, that we live in the time of the fall. And so the Bible can say that freedom is better, that liberty, where it exists, is a gift of God. The Bible can say that sin is sin. Whether hate or pride or theft, it should not find a home among the people of God. And when confronted with slavery, whether by just or unjust means, the Bible can also say that sinning to undo another wrong is not the right. I think what we see from the text in 1 Corinthians is probably where we ought to focus our attention in this discussion. Paul does have things to say about slavery. He does have things to say about liberty. But he doesn't dwell there, because he wants to make sure that we, when discussing this kind of issue, don't get bogged down in the weeds and miss out on the fact that what's most important here, the thing that should be our greatest concern, is not the physical category of slave and free, any more than our greatest concern should be the physical categories of male or female or Jew or Greek. But that our great concern should be spiritual slavery and spiritual freedom. Because these things are everlasting. They're not temporary. And these are exactly the kind of things that Jesus told us he will bring when he comes. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And after Jesus read it, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Whatever our condition is in this life, whatever our condition is in this world, whether just or unjust, we are called to live knowing that in Christ we are forever free.